in order to understand your word. We need your Holy Spirit in order to preach your word. And we know that your Holy Spirit is here with us, for you have said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with you. We believe that you are here with us this morning. Thank you, Father. We praise you. Amen. Hosea 8, the whole chapter. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols. For their own destruction I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the kings and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I'll send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Please be seated. Let me set the stage for you. It is the 8th century before Christ on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean in the northern kingdom of Israel. At least 6 times in Hosea's lifetime, an Assyrian army has either invaded or marched through Israel. And there's a 30-year period in Israel where they had 6 different kings. There was murder, assassination, a puppet kingdom, another assassination, and finally a rebellion leading to the extinction of the northern kingdom. And then there's Hosea's marital situation. God had told him to take a prostitute for a wife to help Hosea understand what it was like to be God covenanted to wayward Israel. Gomer, Hosea's wife, gave birth to some children that were not Hosea's children. And then at a certain point, Hosea had to cobble together the price to buy Gomer back from the unscrupulous men who she was indebted to. I'm in the middle of a series on Hosea at Liberty, and I'm up to chapter 8. And I thank you for indulging me and letting me begin here with you. I hope to recap enough so that you're not totally lost. But if you'd like to hear the previous sermons, they're available on sermonaudio.com. Once upon a time, there were 3 sisters. And the oldest sister would frequently disobey and have to be disciplined by her father. And so her father would take her into a room in their house and rebuke her and ask questions of her and charge her from God's word. And the 2 younger sisters would overhear the rebuke and the discipline. And the middle sister would overhear the rebuke and scorn her older sister for her disobedience, but never apply the discipline to her own heart. And the youngest sister would overhear the rebuke and know that she too had sinned in a similar way, Maybe not exactly the same way. Maybe she hadn't gotten caught. But the only reason that she hadn't received the punishment from her father was grace. And so, as her eldest sister was disciplined, she took all these things to heart and learned the lessons that someone else was getting disciplined for. I think it's helpful to think of our passage before us as an intense rebuke of our elder sister by our Heavenly Father. The intensity isn't directed at us, per se, but as we listen carefully, we realize that we're susceptible to the same sins. Our situation is different. We have a different political structure. We have different cultural temptations. We have different resources at our fingertips. Nevertheless, we should take these 10 accusations to heart and be careful to apply them to and apply the gospel to our own souls so as not to fall into similar circumstances as Israel. Israel and Judah were natural daughters of the Lord, but we are adopted in the new covenant. How much more should we humbly learn from the discipline of others, knowing that by our actions we demerit any good favor from the Lord? But by His grace we receive riches that Hosea longed to see. Israel's circumstance was this. She said she knew God, but acted as if He wasn't real. And we too can say we know God, but act as if He is not real. Here's how Israel acted as if God wasn't real, according to Hosea 8. It's on the back of your bulletin. Israel had crossed out the covenant, appointed her own princes, made her own gods, started a catastrophe, wandered alone, bought allies, multiplied altars for sinning, regarded God's laws as unlawful, strange, eaten unaccepted offerings, and built fortresses, castles. As we go through each of these points, we're going to take a look at what exactly God accused Israel of, what the consequences of their actions were, and how we can be tempted in a similar way, and finally, how the new covenant provides a way out. Point number one, verses 1 through 3. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. I think the NIV actually has the best translation here. An eagle is over the house of the Lord. In three other places, this Hebrew word is used and always refers to an eagle. And Assyria itself was symbolized by an eagle. And as a sparrow would flee to safety at the presence of an eagle overhead, Israel should have flown to the safety of the Lord, knowing that Assyria might be coming to destroy them. But she didn't. Israel deserved to be destroyed because they had crossed their God. They had broken their agreement. What was the agreement? Very simply, that the Lord would be their God and they would be His people. But they'd made other gods. And they had ceased to obey His voice and therefore looked little like His people. They'd rebelled against God's law. What's the first commandment of God's law? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Israel at this point had a whole pantheon of gods. And as this commandment was transgressed, so were all the rest. 8:2. To me they cry, "We, my God, we Israel know you." Israel said they knew God. They claimed intimacy with God. But the way that they interacted with Him revealed that they didn't really know Him. Imagine how you would feel if an acquaintance from your former life came up to you and said, "Hey, I remember you. Do you want to get in on a bank heist I'm doing?" He would say, "You don't know me. You don't know me." That's what God is saying here to the Israelites, because they're treating Him like He's one of these other gods of the nations. Hosea 8:3. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. As a consequence of their actions, God gave them into the hand of the surrounding nations. They wanted Assyria's gods, so God let them be taken to Assyria. They preferred friendship with Assyria to friendship with the covenant Lord. So God gave them into the hands of Assyria. But how does this apply to us when we don't worship any other God than the Lord? Well, remember how that younger sister took matters to heart and applied the discipline to her own heart. As we see Israel punished for breaking covenant with the Lord through idolatry, we must confess that we are tempted to break covenants, albeit for other reasons. We're tempted to break our membership vows. Even when we don't feel like following the Lord, we should remember that we are in covenant with Him. Let us neither break covenant with His bride, the church, whom He promised to support and submit to. This is the holy, holy God who covenants to the church. Many of us also have made a covenant to a spouse. May we remember our covenant there as well and purpose not to be wayward as Israel, as Gomer. How does the new covenant provide a way out? We may look down on Israel for going after other gods, but we must admit that we break our covenant with God all the time. The new covenant is this. Instead of crucifying us as covenant breakers, God sent His own Son to the cross in our place. And Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12:2, and cut a covenant in blood with us while we were yet sinners. God cut off Israel for all her sin, but He engrafts us in, despite our sin, because we have the washing of the blood of Jesus. Grace amazing. Point number two. They appointed their own princes. They made kings. And the words appointed their own princes is actually an interpretation based upon the parallelism with the kings. But the only Hebrew word here is heshiru, which means saw off or cut off. Perhaps we could read it this way. They crowned men, but not by me. They cut them off, but not with my knowledge. Israel was guilty of not only setting up, but also of taking down authorities. And in any organization, those under authority can take authority to themselves and not let their superiors know about it. And that's what's happening here. The people of God had taken the authority of setting up and taking down kings to themselves. They did not wait for God. Some historical background. At its inception, the northern kingdom, Israel, had appointed her own king. 1 Kings 12:20. She had not waited on the Lord. She did not submit to the Davidic dynasty. She replaced it. Now, the Davidic dynasty took Israel's daughters and sons and money, and it only seemed likely to increase. That dynasty didn't deserve honor, but the Lord did. The northern kingdom of Israel was created because Rehoboam wanted to tax the people even more than his father Solomon had. And that's saying something because Solomon loved expensive government projects. Israel should have taken their problem to the Lord, but instead they took matters into their own hands. Israel should have acted like David. Do you remember how David acted with Saul who was seeking to kill him? Twice, Saul was given into David's hands, and yet he did not take his life. But the elders of Israel, instead of waiting on the Lord, appointed Jeroboam as their king. What was the consequence of taking these matters into her own hands? Seven of Israel's kings were murdered by fellow Israelites in a span of 210 years. Imagine if the USA had experienced seven presidential assassinations where then the assassin came in and took power. You start to get an idea of how sad the situation is when they created for themselves this by embracing this attitude toward authority. How does this apply to us? We don't have kings. Our government is based upon us appointing people to authority. But we still need to wait upon the Lord for justice on wicked rulers. We're not to take vengeance. But it is extremely biblical to ask the Lord to execute justice on our enemies, even be they our rulers. We may not murder. We may not break the rules in order to make the rules. The Lord is King. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. If God is angry, we don't have to be. God will bring justice. Wait on Him. Plead your case before His court. Because it is the Supreme Court. And if you have a problem with the authority in your nation, in your state, in your home, pray to the Lord. Pray the prayer of revelation all the more earnestly, all the more frequently. Come, Lord Jesus, come. How does the new covenant provide a way out? We have unjust rulers. We need righteous rulers, and we seem to be unable to find them in the normal way. There's good news. A righteous king has been appointed. Behold, he reigns. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is the Prince of Peace who rules the nations with a rod of iron. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Don't trouble yourself about earthly rulers. The king has already come, and he will come again to judge. Point number three, 8:4. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. Whose destruction? The idols or the idol makers? Exactly. Both. The Israelites made idols. God is a jealous God, and He had them destroyed, the idols and their makers. Though the idols were made of silver and gold, precious metals, metals that last, they were probably some of the first things to be taken by invading armies. And they were likely melted down and made into whatever the Assyrians wanted. Thus the idols would be destroyed. And so too the Israelites themselves were carried off by the Assyrians, men, women, and children, and dispersed among the nations if they weren't killed by the sword. Herein is punishment fit the crime. The Israelites wanted to be like the nations, with gods of gold and silver. And so they were distributed amongst the nations. Hosea 8:5-6. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. A little historical background. When the northern kingdom split off from the southern kingdom, Jeroboam saw a potential loss of revenue. All the Israelites going down to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord. That would be a huge loss of tourism revenue, of exchange revenue, of livestock revenue, not to mention a jibe to the pride that the southern kingdom had a temple and the northern kingdom didn't. And so Jeroboam, who had been appointed because he was against big government spending, did some big government spending of his own. And he built two temples to the Lord. Instead of an Ark of a Covenant, they had golden calf idols. The problem was, the covenant Lord had specifically mentioned that he would not tolerate this kind of worship. God is saying that that representation is not him. It was made. Is the Lord God made by any man? Every other so-called God is, but not the Lord God. And so his anger burns against these poor, sinful representations of him. You can't take any random object or character quality, call it the Lord, and think it honors him. And so what were the consequences of this sin? The calves were broken in pieces. And all the Levites that honored the Lord left the northern kingdom and went to the southern kingdom, depleting it of human resources and covenant keepers. How does this apply to us? Our culture rarely is tempted to worship the Lord with golden images. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to bring our offerings to the Lord. But we are tempted to refashion God after our own desires. We are tempted to worship Him in ways that He has not authorized. Our culture has a penchant for reshaping the Lord to look like a God of pleasure who indulges our every desire. Our culture seems to say every deep-seated desire that you have is good. It's good. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says of fallen humanity in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How you worship God reveals what God you worship. If worship is mostly about what pleases us, we worship a God of pleasure. If worship is mostly about stretching our mind, we worship a Gnostic God. If worship is mostly about our performance, our God is ourselves. But if worship, in the way that God prescribes in His Word, If that's what it's about, we show that we worship the God of the Bible, the covenant Lord. How does the new covenant provide a way out for idolatrous worship? In the new covenant, we are unburdened from having to go to Jerusalem to worship. We get to worship the Lord in the Holy Spirit, in the midst of the nations, as we are now. We also don't have the trouble of bringing an unblemished animal sacrifice many miles to the Lord. Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. Hallelujah. Point number four, Hosea 8:7. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Hosea is picturing somebody planting seeds of wind, little windlets. And the wind, those winds growing into a full-fledged windstorm, a whirlwind. In Greek, in the Septuagint, a catastrophe. Hosea is using a metaphor to Israel to illustrate how Israel had spread lots of sins around. And she's going to get swept away by the cumulative effect of all her sin. The effect of sowing sin is growing sin. We've experienced the same problem with our sin, have we not? We've done little sins here and there, and they tend to grow and combine into catastrophes. Because of this, we should rather flee from sin than sow it in our lives. How does the new covenant provide a way out? In the new covenant, the Lord sends a wind. The Lord sends the wind. It's the Ruah, His Holy Spirit. And it blew power into fearful apostles. And He planted tongues of fire on the 12, and from there it grew to be a wind that reached the four corners of the globe. The wind, the Holy Spirit, blows not destruction in our lives, but new life, vigor, and appetite for the things of God. Instead of blowing fruit trees down, it bears fruit in believers' lives. Instead of flattening houses, it builds the church worldwide. Paul preaches in Galatians 6:7-9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. The amazing news in the new covenant is that we have the capability at our fingertips to sow spirit, to sow spiritually good works unto life. And the harvest is everlasting reward. Previously, we could only sow destruction. But now, we can sow spirit, giving life to ourselves and to those around us. Hallelujah. Point number five, Hosea 8:9. For they've gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Wandering alone would leave a donkey open to predators. How was Israel wandering alone? She did not have the Lord with her because she had purposed to walk without Him. It's one thing to walk alone. It's another thing to wander alone. It's another thing to wander alone purposely. Israel had left her protection and she was engaging a dangerous neighbor. Israel had not been consulting the Lord on what she should do with regard to Assyria. And she idolized the strength of Assyria, but was rightly afraid of what that hideous strength might do when angered. So what was the effect of this? Assyria kidnapped Israel and spread the Israelites among her territories and repopulated her with Assyrians. How does this apply to us? First of all, it's unwise to wander alone, whether you're a young lady or an older man. We are meant to walk with the Lord. We are meant to walk with His people. Do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together, as Hebrews 10:24 warns. Behold how good and blessed it is when brothers dwell in unity. Psalm 133:1. Israel should have been united to her Lord and united to the southern kingdom. When we wander from the Lord, we chance destruction. Whereas when we dwell in the midst of God's people, where His presence is, there are countless blessings. How does the new covenant provide a way out from wandering alone? How can we always have the Lord with us? How can we always be with the Lord? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:27 reveals the mystery. Christ among you all, the hope of glory. After our Lord ascended, He gave gifts to His people, namely the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now we experience His presence whenever we're gathered together in His name. Is it not sweeter to gather with God's people than to gather with any other sort of people on the earth, no matter the milieu? That is because Christ Himself is spiritually present there. And so He's here with us today. Hallelujah. Point number 6. Hosea 8, 9 through 10. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the kings and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Hosea is accusing Israel of paying other countries to be her allies, to be her friends. Why would Israel need allies? She would need allies for protection if she had let go of her alliance and allegiance with the Lord. But even allies cannot help you when the Lord is not on your side. Why would Israel need to hire allies? When one walks in uprightness, blessing others, as Israel should have done, allies are easy to come by. And if they're not, the Lord is your ally and you need no other. But when one is selfish, crooked, untrustworthy, the only allies one can get are the ones that you can buy. And the problem with buying allies is that you must continue to pay, and you must continue to pay larger and larger sums. This is why Hosea says that the princes will writhe because of the tribute, the money that they're giving to these other kings. The kings and princes are going to pay higher and higher sums to, be it Assyria or Egypt or whoever they try to ally with, in order to assure their goodwill. So what was the consequences of this action? Relying on allies instead of the Lord caused Israel to be sucked dry of funds. And when she couldn't pay countries to be her friends anymore, they became her enemies. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? How does this apply to us? People of God are no longer a nation that we should make allies or pay tributes. But each of us do have friends and acquaintances that are not Christians. How does our friendship function with them? What is the basis of our friendship? I'm truly blessed to have some wonderful non-Christian friends. But they're not unequivocally my allies. I've not entered, literally or emotionally, into a covenant with them. Be wary, people of God, of any relationship, personal or professional, where you feel bound to do whatever another person says, even unto sin. We're most tempted to do this when we have forgotten our God and forgotten His people. How does the new covenant provide a way out? Good friends are hard to come by. Good friends are impossible to buy. Israel bought friends and that turned into enemies. God in Christ purchased those who were His enemies and turned them into friends. Romans 5:10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And Jesus says, I no longer call you servant, but friends. The price to be friends with God's Son is expensive. It's more expensive than we could pay. But has already been paid in full by Christ's shed blood on the cross. Hallelujah. Point number 7. Hosea 8:11. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. What had Israel done? She had set up idols to other gods everywhere. The Lord had warned them in Deuteronomy to take down the idols of the nations that existed on every high hill and under every green tree. But, according to Jeremiah 3:6, they had not done so. In fact, they'd set more up. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore? Israel had not removed the altars, but had made even more for sinning. What were the consequences? God gave them punishment fit the crime. If Israel wanted to make places to sin against God, Israel would become a place where people sinned against God. Israel became a place where other gods were worshipped by the nations. How does this apply to us? You've heard it said, you are what you eat. What if it was instead, you are what you sin? Worship idols and you become a pagan shrine. Bear false witness and you become a court where no one tells the truth. Covet and you become an empty pit of scorn and desire. Murder and your life becomes an arena where you die by the sword. Sin is not something you toy with. It envelops our lives. Its end is death. We can become the monster we fear. How does the new covenant provide a way out? The new covenant changes you are what you sin into you become what Christ was. You become what Christ was. You are what He did. What was He? What did He do? Jesus was the dwelling place of God with man. He lived out man meeting with God, speaking with God, delighting in God. If we became what we sinned, all of us would be doomed. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God, Jesus lived a perfect life for us, in our place. And the new covenant makes us into a temple of the living God. Not an altar for sin. So leave sin behind, Christian. It is not who you are. Your corporate body is the dwelling place of God with man. He is here with us, O majestic Lord, in our presence. Point number 8, verse 12. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. The word translated strange there is zar. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord. It is unauthorized, unlawful, not holy, foreign. What had Israel done? Israel hadn't been obeying the Ten Commandments, much less all the rest of the laws, which were an outworking of the sum of the law. It wasn't that Israel didn't know what to do. It wasn't that the laws needed reform. More laws wouldn't save Israel. Even laws written by the finger of God and given to a people that loved laws couldn't save Israel. It's both comical and sad that our nation turns to laws to save them. If ever we're experiencing a problem as a nation, we make a couple hundred new laws to address it, as if that's going to solve the problem. And they're not simple laws. Congress doesn't even read the laws they pass. How many pages is the average law? How many new laws go into effect in 2014? I don't know, but I imagine the answer is in the thousands and the tens of thousands. What were the consequences? Israel considered God's laws foreign. And so, instead, they got foreign laws. How does this apply to us? How do we consider God's law? Do we consider it a strange thing? Which do you consider more strange, American laws or God's laws? The answer is revealed in your actions. How careful are you to memorize, meditate on, and obey God's laws versus how careful are you to obey American laws? There may be many American laws, but they're easier to obey. American laws don't deal with the heart. And though we fall far short of God's law, it is a light to our path and a mirror to our souls. It is worthy of meditation and memorization. How does the new covenant provide a way out? We don't obey God's simple law. And 10,000 more laws from the Lord couldn't help Israel out of her predicament, and they couldn't help us. But in the New Covenant, God wrote His law on His people's hearts. Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's good news. Holiness does not lie in how many laws there are, but where the law is. Whereas the law before was written in stone and housed in the ark, now it's written in flesh and housed in our heart. It is now possible for us not to sin. God's law is our new operating system. So let us bring all our actions into conformity with God's law. Point number 9. Eaten unaccepted offerings. What had Israel done? As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it. They'd merely done what God had asked. They brought sacrificial offerings. She brought an offering, and most offerings, besides the thank offering and the whole burnt offering, were to be eaten by the family offering, and at least a portion thereof. The problem was that Israel was merely obeying outwardly and not inwardly. She was bringing sin offerings, but she kept sinning. Part of the purpose of the sacrificial system was to provide a disincentive to sin. But they kept on sinning and not honoring the Lord in their heart while they went through the outward motions. Giving goods and money may be good enough for pagan religions, but it isn't good enough for God. He wants the heart to be offered as well. So what were the consequences? God did not accept their offerings, though they made them to Him. He remembers their sin instead of forgiving it. He punishes them for their sins. And He says they'll go back to Egypt. This is awful. This is like the whole story of God's people in reverse. It's as if all that was good has come undone. And God's people did go back to Egypt. But it's recorded for us in Jeremiah that they went back willingly, running away from Babylon. They had begun as a nation, refugees in Egypt, and they end as a nation, refugees in Egypt. Or they would have, had it not been for God's grace. But the new covenant provides a way out, an exodus. Christ offered Himself up once as a sacrifice for sin, reconciling us to God, as the Catechism says. The Lamb who was slain is an acceptable sacrifice. If it were up to us to offer an acceptable sacrifice for all our sin, we could neither find an acceptable sacrifice nor offer it in an acceptable way because of our sinful hearts. But all of that has been done for us in Christ. He is both the pure high priest and the Lamb without blemish. So our offering is Christ, and He is accepted. Our sins are forgiven, and we do not receive the punishment due us. Hallelujah. Point number 10, Hosea 8:14. For Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I'll send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. When we think of palace, we usually think of like Princess Palace or something like that. But the word palace here is more like a citadel. It's supposed to, strength is to be understood, and fortification. What had Israel done? Israel and Judah had invested heavily in national security. What's wrong with that? Israel had built citadels of strength to protect herself. Judah had walled in whole cities to guard against invasion. Why is this so bad that the Lord threatens to burn them down? Because Israel could not simultaneously trust in her own strength and the strength of the Lord. They were antithetical. They were opposed. When God's people first crossed into Jordan, into Canaanite territory, they stopped on a hill called Gilgal and circumcised all the men. That was extremely dangerous. That was like American and British soldiers stopping to have a prayer meeting on the beaches of Normandy. But they had a choice to obey the Lord or trust in their own strength. And they chose wisely at first. But by Hosea's time, they were trusting in their own strength and not the strength of the Lord. Israel had not been a source of blessing to the nations as God intended. She had been deceitful and manipulative, playing the ancient Near Eastern game of thrones, intermarriages, tributes, temples, and to what end? Insecurity. Her trust in walls showed her to be insecure. She had murdered, lied, and deceived in order to keep her power, and so she assumed others would use the same tactics on her. What were the consequences? They trusted in walls instead of the Lord, and the walls were torn down. And we have evidence in the Assyrian records and in the reliefs from Sennacherib's palace and in a still visible siege ramp of the Assyrians' conquest of Lachish, one of the walled cities, that the cities and citadels were taken, burned, pillaged. They did not save. Fortified cities and citadels were not a deterrent to a mighty army. They only made for a bigger scene on the mural of the enemy's victories. How does this apply to us? The more you trust in your own strength, the more you tempt others to take it from you. The more your posture is of distrust towards those around you, the more you tempt them to merit that distrust. And the more we trust in human mechanisms to protect us, the less we trust in God. We can do this emotionally as well as physically and politically. But as we wall ourselves off more and more from danger, we wall ourselves off more and more from love. The love of neighbor, the love of God. Tim Keller introduced me to this concept, which he learned from C.S. Lewis. Where is your security? Is it in national defense? Is it in the Second Amendment? Is it in isolating yourself from people you distrust? None of these things is secure enough if you're an enemy of God. For He will send His wrath upon the ungodly. But if God is our fortress, though enemies surround, though they be at the gate, yea, within the walls, we will not be overcome. For the Lord will protect us. Though we be struck down, He will raise us up. If God is our fortress, we don't have to murder, cheat, lie, steal for our safety. The Lord will be our safety. So how does the new covenant provide a way out? We still need a fortress for safety from the troubles of this world. But every earthly bunker, shelter, room, home, and country can be broken into and destroyed. Where can we find an impervious place? Heaven. Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. Then we shall dwell with the Father. There we shall dwell in safety." To put it all together, though Israel said she knew God, she acted like God didn't exist. Israel crossed the covenant, but God in Christ cut a new covenant on the cross. Israel appointed her own princes, but the Prince of Peace is now seated on the cross, seated on the right hand of God the Father. Israel created gods, but God destroyed them. Israel started a catastrophe, but God planted a perennial Pentecost. Israel wandered alone, but God's Spirit is with His people. Israel bought allies who turned into enemies, whereas God turned enemies into allies through His death on the cross. Israel had become an altar for sinning, but we have become a temple of the Lord. Israel regarded God's laws as unlawful, but God wrote the law on our hearts. Israel offered vain sacrifices, but Christ became the perfect sacrifice for us, acceptable to God. Israel built forts, but the Lord has become our mighty fortress. Christian, God cut a new covenant with you on the cross. He appointed the Prince of Peace to sit at His right hand to rule the nations. He will destroy every false god. The Holy Spirit has blown life into the church across the globe. And this Spirit even indwells our midst. God bought our allegiance with Christ's shed blood on the cross so that we, the church, might become the temple of the living God. He has written His law on our hearts, and our High Priest has made an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord on our behalf. And a mighty fortress is our God. Hallelujah. Amen.